This will be another week in a never-ending saga of when I say, today we're in Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe if you've only been attending for 6 or 8 weeks, that's all you've ever heard me say, is we're in Ephesians chapter 4. But it's the end of an era, the end of a dynasty. We're finishing the chapter this morning. So, and after we cover the material in this, I think you'll be saying, boy, I sure am glad to get out of that chapter. It's difficult stuff before us today. Just to remind you the context of where we've been, Paul has been telling us that we need to put aside the old self, to lay the old self aside, our old man, our old nature, our flesh. We need to put that aside. We need to put on the new self, and that new self God created in his likeness, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so in verse 25, we come to the word therefore, and of course you have to ask yourself, when you see the word therefore, you ask yourself, what is it? Therefore. And the reason it is there is Paul is saying, because you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, because you need to be laying aside the old self and putting on the new self, because you need to be walking in righteousness and holiness of the truth, I now say this, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth. No more lies, only truth. Now, most Christians, if they read this, they say, oh, well, that's not an issue for me. I'll keep going. But wait a second. Laying aside falsehood. Falsehood is anything that is false, anything that is not completely 100% true. I heard it said long ago and never forgot it. I think it was Charles Swindoll who said any form of designed deception is a lie. And so when we begin to realize that falsehood is anything that's not true, we realize that falsehood is rampant among Christians. And why is that, that the truth is so difficult? Why is it that lies seem to be par for the course among Christians? It's not just Christians, obviously, but it affects us more. It grieves us more. It shocks us more. Oh, I couldn't make it. I was sick. Have you ever been guilty of that? Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. I never got the message. Have you ever been guilty of that? Oh, I did go. I didn't see you. I looked all over. I couldn't find you. I went home. Have you ever been guilty of that? See, these aren't major lies. They're not sociopathic, habitual liar kind of lies, but they are falsehoods. Falsehoods that we need to lay aside. Oh, no, I never said that about you. You must have heard that wrong. I would never say such a terrible thing about you. And yet, those things continue to be true. It's true that Christians have a problem with the truth. That's not just today. It's not just this generation. It's back to the beginning of time, obviously, to the beginning of the human race. Even in David's day, when David cried out to God and said in Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. The faithful, the godly, disappearing because those who are supposed to be faithful, those who are supposed to be godly, are speaking falsehood to one another. Now, in Psalm 40, David sang quite the opposite. He sang about the blessings of the truth. He said, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. How blessed are they who do not do this. Now, to lapse into falsehood, the word lapse there means to swerve and turn aside. And that's a pretty apt description of somebody who's supposed to be going down the straight and narrow path of honesty, of truth. They swerve off the road into the ditch and get stuck. They swerve aside from going the straight and narrow way. They swerve off the road and into falsehood, into a deception. Oh, it's not a big lie, we think. I was just, trying to keep out of trouble, and it wouldn't have done anybody any good if I told the truth. I was just trying to spare their feelings. Oh, I was just, it didn't really matter that much. All falsehood matters that much. And instead of swerving aside into falsehood, we're supposed to be laying aside falsehood, speaking truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In verse 26, he goes from speaking about lies and truth to anger. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Anger. Anger is not a sin. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Anger is not a sin. When motivated by a righteous indignation, a godly reason, and when the response is godly, anger is not a sin. And there's no greater illustration of that than God himself, because throughout the scriptures we see that God was angry about quite a number of things, and he was without sin. However, when we consider the source of anger and what makes us angry, though we'd like to think that our anger is always justified, that it's always with a godly reason, the fact is it's almost always born out of something selfish. Something selfish. They didn't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. They didn't give me the respect that I deserve. They weren't listening to what I said. They weren't accepting what I had to say. And we get angry. Turn with me to James chapter 4. If you take a right here from Ephesians, you'll probably run into the book of Hebrews. It's right after that. In James chapter 4, James makes a very telling statement about what really causes conflict and anger between us. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see what he's saying? It's all selfish. What causes these quarrels and conflicts? It's almost always something that is selfish, because we didn't get our way, because we didn't get what we wanted, because the person wasn't listening to us. And we get angry and upset over these selfish motives. Now, even if you can convince yourself that the reason you're angry is justified, that it's for a godly reason, every once in a while you can actually convince yourself, well, I'm angry for the Lord. I'm angry because unrighteousness has been done. It turns into sin when you respond in a sinful way. When you begin to raise your voice and yell at the other person. When you begin to smash things and stomp around and slam the door. When you begin to do things that are physically violent. When you begin to speak out angrily and say sinful things to one another. Married couples, I'll challenge you. I don't want you to answer out loud. What was the last argument that you had, and what caused it?
Well, she caused it.
No, be honest now for a second. What was the last argument you had, and what caused it? Can it be put into, I was angry over righteousness, or I was angry over selfishness? And how did you respond to that? Did you enter into sin? And here's the next question. Did you allow the sun to go down on your anger? Now, I've known people that thought, well, it was 7 o'clock at night. It was already dark. My husband and I got into a fight. So I'm justified in being angry for 23 and a half hours till the sun goes down again. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, deal with your anger immediately. Deal with it immediately. Because if not, you will give the devil an opportunity. You'll give the devil a foothold. How many, again, married couples? Because most married couples are experienced in conflict and quarrels. When was the last time that you did not resolve and forgive and you went to bed angry? When you wake up, at least one person is still angry. Now, I have the benefit of being nearly a complete idiot. And so I wake up and I can't remember anything. But maybe you're not like that. Maybe you wake up mad. And when you wake up mad, the devil's had all night to let that root of bitterness grow inside of you and to foster unforgiveness as it festers. The devil gets a foothold. The devil gets the opportunity to make you angry, bitter, unforgiving. You absolutely must deal with what's making you angry through forgiveness, through self-denial, through personal crucifixion. You know, it doesn't matter if the person didn't give you the respect that you deserve. It doesn't matter if they heard you wrong. What matters is that you forgive. What matters is that you crucify the flesh. It's not about being right. It's about being right before the Lord. It's not about winning the argument. It's about winning the race. There are sins that people deal with. Some people, for the rest of their life, they will deal with greed, always having to deal with greed about their desire for money. Other people will suffer the sins of lust and always having to put to death those desires. Some people will struggle with alcoholism. Some people will struggle with jealousy. There will be certain sins that mark a person's life that they're constantly struggling against. And you spend your life as a Christian hoping and praying that nobody finds out what they are. Well, I'll tell all of you what mine is. My old man is a redhead. Not my dad. My dad has black hair. But my old man, my old self, my fleshly nature is 50% Scottish, another big chunk of Irish, and a whole lot of angry. A whole lot of angry. And when I am not putting that old man to death, that anger flares to the surface. And I'll deal with this for the rest of my life. And I don't know what you dream about in the nightmares that wake you up, but my nightmares, without exception, every one of my nightmares is that I completely lose it and go ballistic in front of all of you. How's that for transparent honesty? Just like we were talking about last week, the old man, his hand coming up out of the grave, wanting to resurrect, wanting to take over, wanting to jump on your back. That's my old man, angry. And that's why I have to put him to death every single day. I have to crucify him all the time. And so do you. And so do you. Your old man, just like we were talking about last week, and just like we're talking about today, be angry. That's not a sin if it's with righteous motivation, but it rarely is. How are you dealing with it? What are you saying? How are you responding to it? Are you letting it fester for days on end? Are you as a couple going 3 or 4 days without talking after an argument? You're both in sin. You must repent. You must repent. And so that's just the way it is. As we're coming to the conclusion of Ephesians 4, there it is. It's right in our face. And guess what, folks? It gets worse. Because first it was dishonesty, laying aside falsehood. We're all guilty of that to a degree. It's being angry and not sinning. We're all guilty of that to a degree. But now I get some relief. Because now we come to this verse where it says, let him who steals steal no longer. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not a thief. But rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Oh, I praise God, because after all, I'm a workaholic. 6 days a week, average 12 hours a day or more. I can be so self-righteous when I say that I can preach a message about how welfare and unemployment is a sin if you're collecting it. If you're able-bodied and you can work, you get to work, you lazy bum. See, I can be really self-righteous about that until I read why Paul's saying this. Performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And then I go right back down the valley again, because I don't like sharing. I've never liked sharing. When I was a kid, my toys were my toys. Your toys, I wanted to play with too. That's who I've always been. When I was in elementary school, I lived in some apartments. There was a boy named Billy lived next door. Billy had Rock'em Sock'em robots. I had a pinball machine. I loved playing with my pinball machine, but I never let Billy play it. But I resented him every day of his life when he wouldn't let me play Rock'em Sock'em robots. I would see the commercials and I'd see how much fun it was to knock the blocks off the other guy. And they were pounding and he never let, not once, to this day, I've never actually played a real set of Rock'em Sock'em robots with the little handles and everything. Don't you feel bad for me? I don't like to share. And on into my adult life, before I was a Christian, it's as clear as it was if it happened 5 minutes ago, because yesterday is a blur to me. A coworker of mine said, "Ron, you're the only one that we know with a pickup truck, and my husband and I have to move out of this apartment into this other apartment. While you're at work tomorrow on the shift, can we borrow your pickup truck? We'll get it before, we'll give it back to you before you're done." And I'm like, "Oh man." I was obligated. It was at the employee meeting. I had to say yes, but I wasn't happy about it. And the whole 8-hour shift, I was like, "No, man, they're going to break it. They're going to crash it. They're going to scratch it. They're going to..." Oh, man, I've never had such a miserable day. Because I don't like to share. And the fact is, the American way is we don't share. The American way is, I worked and I earned what I got, so you work and you earn what you get. And I live in the great big house up on the hill because I worked hard, and you live down in the not so nice neighborhood because you didn't work as hard as me. That's what it's all about, right? That's the whole American way. But guess what, folks? That's not the Jesus way. It's not the Jesus way. As a matter of fact, the Jesus way is this. Turn to Luke chapter 6. That's to the left of Ephesians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke chapter 6. This is the Jesus way. While my way is provide for your own self, why should you mooch off of me? Jesus way, Luke 6, verse 30. Jesus said this, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Give to whoever asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. "I want to see the original Greek. I don't believe this is in the original manuscripts." No, that's exactly what Jesus said. If somebody asks you for it, you give it to them. And don't expect it back. You see, I was raised to believe that when you borrowed something, you always return it in better condition. If you borrow a guy's shovel, sand to the handle, give it a fresh coat of lacquer, take some steel wool to the metal part and make it shiny like new. You borrow somebody's car, you fill it up full of gas, you get an oil change, you vacuum out the inside. Turn it back better than you found it. And I expect people to do the same for me. But Jesus is saying that I'm supposed to expect to give them the shovel and expect them never to return it. Ooh, that doesn't sit right with me. That's not the American way. That's not justice. And then he goes on. He says, "And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way." Maybe I should have let Billy play the pinball machine. Maybe then I wouldn't be whining and griping about Rock'em Sock'em robots 32 years later. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Maybe you say, I'm good at sharing. I let my neighbor use my lawnmower every Saturday. See, we've got a deal worked out because he's got a snowblower. And when I let him use my lawnmower, it's just a given that come snowfall, I'll be able to borrow his snowblower and clear off my driveway and sidewalks. Well, guess what? That might be a great neighborhood arrangement, but it's spiritually of zero benefit to you. Zero benefit. Because Jesus said, sinners do that. Sinners do that. The unrighteous do that. It's a give and take relationship. Jesus is talking about a give and give and give relationship. And so he clarifies and says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High God. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. If the guy who borrowed 20 bucks from you last year and never paid it back came and said, can I borrow your lawnmower? You're like, yeah, right. Go get a job and buy your own lawnmower. And by the way, you owe me 20 bucks. That's just real life. That's why we got Judge Joe Brown and Judge Judy and Judge Wapner. And that's why we got all these. Because everybody's trying to get back what's theirs. But the Jesus style, the Jesus way, the command of Christ, give to those who ask of you, give and do not expect it back. And Paul is saying, share, share, share. The reason you work is so that you have something to share. Now I'm going to say something that if you haven't been grieved yet, if you haven't been convicted yet, or if you haven't got upset at me yet this morning, here you go. You're working. You've got a job. You've got a paycheck. And you're living within your means. That you've got the balance. So it's all set up. It's right there. It's like, this is my income. This is my budget. To the penny. This is how I live. Do you realize that if you have nothing left over? Do you realize that if your standard of living is exactly what your income is, you're in sin because you have nothing to share, and that's the whole reason God gave you the job in the first place? That's the whole reason that God equipped you with the strength and the intelligence and the ability and the energy to work, is to work so that you have something to share with those who have in need? If your budget is so evenly balanced that you have nothing to share, no good thing to share with those who are in need, that might be the American way, but it's not God's way. And it's sin. So now we've just completely alienated everybody in the room. But that's why Paul said we need to work, so that we may have something to share with those who are in need. I have no pity and no compassion for the people that have these giant houses. I have no compassion for the people that, and I won't name the neighborhoods, you know where they are, maybe you live in them, who are living exactly at their means, while others are in trailer parks with no heat, and every time it rains, it's watering the flowers inside. That's not what it's about when you're a Christian. That's what it's about when you're an American, but not what it's about when you're a Christian. The reason you work is so that you can share with those who have need. And if you got four Corvettes in the garage and you're watching a single mom walk her kids to church, you're just in sin. There's just no two ways about it. It's just wrong. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, let him work, let him put his hand to do these things, Why? In order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And when I read that, I realize it doesn't matter that I'm a workaholic. It doesn't matter how much I work. Because I realize I fall short in my assistance to other people, in my standard of living, in my reluctance to share, all these things. All I can do, instead of self-righteously saying, well, I work and I work as hard as anybody I know, all I can do is fall to my knees and say, Father, make me more like your Son, Jesus Christ, because I'm nothing like him. Because I'm nothing like him. Well, it gets harder. Because we talked about dishonesty, then we talked about anger, then we talked about sharing. And if you're not on the floor yet, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So Paul's addressing the way we speak to one another and about one another. Let no unwholesome, the word literally means rotten. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. What's the definition of a rotten word, of an unwholesome word? What's the definition of what he's talking about? Anything that's not edifying, anything that doesn't give grace to those who hear. Anything that's not edifying. Edifying, you know, that's the fancy Christian word for building people up. Our mouths, by instinct, want to tear people down. And they don't want to give grace to those who hear. We want to administer justice. We want to give people what they deserve. They cut us off and we tell them what they deserve. They do something wrong at work and we get into a group of people and talk about what that person deserves. And we speak rotten words about them, not wholesome things. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. And again, to be completely transparent here, a class that I'm teaching and taking simultaneously, a couple of months ago, the assignment was to take Psalm 1, 1 and 2, and exegete it, like take it apart, figure out what it meant and how it applied to us. And that is the verses that talk about how blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And I thought, scoffer, I wonder what that means. Somebody who scuffs up their shoes, maybe. Looked up what scoffer meant, and I realized that it was a definition of me. That a scoffer is one who mocks, who makes fun of. A scoffer is somebody who complains, somebody who finds fault, somebody that's superior, somebody that speaks ill of other people because of how dumb they are, how ugly they are, how silly they are. A scoffer is somebody who finds their self-worth in being higher than other people by looking down and saying things, I'm so much better than they are. How blessed is the one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And for the last 2 months, I've analyzed everything that I say, and it's been amazing at how much of my speech I've had to cut off. I talk about 50% less than I used to. Because it doesn't give grace to those who hear. It's rotten words. It's unwholesome words. And I challenge you, because now, you know what? Not only does it grieve me when I do it, but it grieves me when you do it. And I've tried to not respond, because when it makes me upset, obviously. Well, I'm working on this, and I know that God wants to work in you on this. And somebody comes up and says, oh man, you know, let me tell you about my boss. They're just, and I just want to say something unwholesome to them. And yet then that would be violating what the scripture is telling me. And so I've come up with some graceful ways to say, hey, time out, no more. That's the only one I'm going to give you. And sometimes people don't get it, and so you have to kind of escalate it a little bit and say, you know what? That's not edifying me. And it continues, and you finally just have to rebuke the person and say, you're scoffing, you're gossiping, you're mocking, you're being self-righteous. Wow. I challenge you this week. I challenge you from the time that you leave and you begin to walk out the door until the time that you come back in the door next Sunday, listen to how much of your speech is scoffing, is unwholesome, does not give grace to those who hear. Now you can say, well, I only talk bad about people that really deserve it. Well, you know what? That's not what grace is all about. Grace is giving people what they don't deserve. Maybe you heard the Florida governor debate before the elections. Jeb Bush, I can't remember the guy who was running against him. Jeb Bush, of course, George W. Bush's brother. And Jeb Bush's opponent was asked, what's the nicest thing you can say about Jeb Bush? And there was a very, 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 very long silence. And finally, the guy cleared his throat and said, I like his mom. That was the only thing good he could say about him. May that never be among Christians. May we only say things that build up and not just to people's face. And that's something we get back into dishonesty about, swerving aside into falsehood, when we're all nicey-nice to somebody at their face and then we speak evil of them after they go home. After they've rounded the corner, then we give what it's really all about. And another thing regarding scoffing, another thing about tearing down or building up, how many of us in our friendships, are saying things like, what a great looking shirt. They didn't have any in your size, huh? We put each other down, even as a joke. Well, you know, some people are losers like you. People that we love, people that we care about. We scoff. We tear down one another, and you say, oh, it's all fun and games. Guess what? Since I've been convicted about saying this, when somebody jokingly puts me down just as a joke, man, it hurts. It hurts. It's not fun and games anymore because that part of my heart is not calloused anymore. It hurts. It's not funny anymore. And I just challenge you to listen to what you're saying to one another and listen to what you're saying about one another. Is it building people up or is it tearing them down? Is it rotten or is it wholesome? And listen to yourself and stop one another. Hey, whoa, only such a word as is for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here's the deal. When we don't do that, it says right here that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us. How many things do we say every day that grieve the Holy Spirit of God in us? That grieve God. And I think that's why I've become more sensitive to it, because as I'm grieving God less and less in this area, I've become more and more sensitive to it, even as I'm on the receiving end of it. Because my heart isn't hard like it was. It's not calloused like it was. And I challenge you. If you call yourself a Christian, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't do this anymore. Stop finding fault. Stop mocking. Stop putting down. Stop giving one another jabs. Stop gossiping. Stop complaining. Stop murmuring. Stop finding fault. Stop tearing down. Stop talking about other people's sins to one another. Only such a word as is edifying that gives grace to those who hear. I just challenge you. And if you have to take a vow of silence, take a vow of silence. I almost got to that point the first week. It's like it would be easier to go to the monastery and have a vow of silence than to stop scoffing. I even carry around little scoff drops now too. No, I'm just kidding. So that's it right there. Ephesians 4:29, that's your scoff medicine. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, you say, there's nothing nice to say about that person. They have been so wicked to me. They've been so evil to me. They're such a loser. They're such a whatever. That they don't deserve it. No, they don't deserve it, but grace is giving people what they don't deserve. And, by the way, Paul, as he's discussing this stuff about being kind and tenderhearted, he says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so if your speech is not graceful, if it's not bathed in forgiveness, so you can talk about your ex-wife, your ex-husband, your ex-landlord, your ex-insurance agent, your IRS collections guy. You can talk about whoever you want and be as unforgiving as you want, but never expect to be forgiven. And Jesus has a lot of things to say about this, that the forgiveness that God has given to you is conditional on you being forgiving to other people. And then you start to realize there's eternal consequences for being unforgiving and not speaking kindly and tenderheartedly to one another. There is nobody on this earth that has sinned against you to the degree that you cannot forgive. Nobody. Because whatever they've done to you, whoever they are, no matter what they've done to you, how many times and to what degree, God's got you beat. Because you've sinned against Him far more grievously. A larger number of times and in more heinous ways than anybody has ever done to you. Anybody, any situation, any number of times. God in Christ has forgiven you, so you too are called to forgive. And so even that does not allow for unwholesome speech. No matter how wicked they've been, when you talk about them, may it build up. May it give grace to those who hear. And I'm going to challenge you a second time. Because after first service, people who sat in the service on their way out the door spoke things to me that I actually had to say, wait, were you not just in here? How did that give grace to me? You need to find something nice to say about that person. I don't want to hear this. And so it's an extra challenge because maybe somebody needs that extra challenge. I won't listen to it. And I'll be graceful to you the first time. I'll say, that's the only one I'm going to give you. And after that, I'm just going to look you straight in the eye and say, you are scoffing. You're in sin. And that will edify you because that'll build you up because you'll be challenged to do that. We need to be challenged before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know that these things have been very difficult because there's so much sin in our lives that we don't even acknowledge as sin. We're not honest all the time. We do turn aside to falsehood, even little things. We're just trying to stay out of trouble. It's not hurting anybody, but it's grieving your spirit. Lord, we've been angry for selfish motives. And we've responded to our anger in horrible ways. And we've let the sun go down on it, and we've given the devil a foothold. Some of us are still allowing roots of bitterness and unforgiveness to grow in our hearts. Lord, many of us, most of us, are earning a living. We're not sponging or mooching off of other people. And yet we're stealing from other people that are in need because we're living exactly to our means and we've got nothing to share with those who are in need. And finally, Lord, worst of all, we've been guilty of our speech. we've torn down. Lord, some of us, that's all we do. It's where we find our self-worth. We don't have anything positive to say. It's all mocking and scoffing. It doesn't give grace to anyone. Lord, I pray that there would be genuine repentance this morning. And Lord, that our old selves would be crucified, that we would put that nature to death so that we would no longer grieve your Holy Spirit who lives inside of us by such manner of speech as we've been guilty of. Lord, I know how freeing it is. It's true what your word says. How blessed is the one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Lord, and there's been no greater happiness than to be able to quench that so many times. And to say, Lord, when I'm not scoffing, I am truly happy. And when I am, I'm grieving your spirit. Lord, do that work in us. We pray, Lord, that we would have nothing but kind things to say about one another, that we would be bound together in love, being forgiving and kind and tender-hearted. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's